There's an article on Psychology Today's website about the so-called imposter syndrome. The article begins by defining what the imposter syndrome is. It writes, "People who struggle with imposter syndrome believe that they are undeserving of their achievements and the high esteem in which they are, in fact, generally held. They feel that they aren't as competent or intelligent as others might think, and that soon enough, people will discover the truth about them. Those with imposter syndrome are often well accomplished. They may hold high office or have numerous academic degrees." The truth is, lots of folk struggle with imposter syndrome. I think it's a bit amplified by having to stand up in front of this congregation each week and open up the scriptures and dare to say, "Thus says the Lord." I admit that I often feel inadequate for the task. I frankly often feel that I have no business being in this role. But then we come to a text like this week's text, and I think, oh, it's about doctrine, about truth. All right, I got this one nailed. You see, I love to communicate. I really strive for precision and accuracy in my speech. I strive for concision. I care about nuanced distinctions between words like gaskets and seals. There's a difference between brackets and braces. They're not the same thing. If you want to know, just ask me later and I can tell you the difference in a brief sentence. Well, when I realized that this week's text was about defending truth, I got excited because truthfulness and accuracy are two things that are very important to me. Don't get me wrong. It's difficult for me to lie because I value truth so much. I mean, I can spin a tall tale and carry it on for months. I mean, my wife thought I was from France in college for, I don't know, a year. It's probably, I think, until we started dating that she realized I was not. That was a fun time. I really do value truth and accuracy, though. So as I studied this text this week, I discovered what it's really about, and then imposter syndrome really kicked in. Were it not for God's calling on my life, I would have no business being up here at all. We're in 1 Timothy. Let's begin reading in verse 3. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Seems that they might have had social media in the first century. Well, Paul jumps right into his instructions to Timothy in verse 3. Now, it's important to note, again, that these are not new instructions for Timothy. Paul is writing this young man to strengthen him and to encourage him in his responsibilities. Remember, Timothy was quite young. He seems to have been a naturally timid person. And given the weight of responsibilities, Paul is writing to encourage him to fulfill those responsibilities and so that the church he serves would be assured that Timothy's leadership was not rooted in Timothy, but in the faith once delivered by the apostles and handed on to the next generation of church leaders. In other words, Timothy's leadership in the church in Ephesus does not find its authority in Timothy, but in the truth handed down by the apostles. Paul begins by reminding him of what he had already urged him to do. He was to remain at Ephesus, serving the church there. He must charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Doctrine is one of those churchy-sounding words that simply means teaching or instruction. They were teaching contrary to what the apostles taught. The book of Jude refers to all essential doctrine that all Christians at all times and in all places have believed as the faith once delivered. That faith is summarized in the Apostles' Creed and even more in the Nicene Creed. And we need to understand that from the beginning, there have been various differences of opinions among Christians, among followers of Jesus on various matters. But none of these differences affected the core teaching or the core doctrine of the faith. For example, early in the second century, there was an elder named Polycarp in the city of Smyrna. Polycarp visited another elder in the city of Rome, a guy named Anicetus. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John. That's how early we're talking. Anicetus had been discipled by elders who were discipled by the apostles Peter and Paul. So we're talking like first generation leaders here. They had a significant disagreement and debate over when to celebrate Easter. In the end, they realized they could not convince each other to observe a different tradition, and so they agreed to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as those who are united in Christ, despite their differences. Paul isn't talking about these kinds of differences. He's talking about the essential truths of Christianity that were handed down by Jesus to the apostles and then from the apostles to the next generation of leaders in the church. Now, we have these teachings in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures. But what is very interesting to me is Paul writes this letter to Timothy. Paul's on his way to Macedonia. He's urging Timothy to remain in Ephesus so that Timothy, young, inexperienced, timid, naturally fearful, in way over his head, Timothy, would remain in Ephesus and would serve the church there, and his service to the church would include charging certain persons to not teach any different doctrine. Again, Paul gives this instruction to Timothy to carry out, yet consider what we read in Acts chapter 20. Luke tells us that about Paul, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, plural, elders of the church to come to him. So Paul had stopped on his journey in the city of Miletus. He sends a message to the church in Ephesus. The council of elders from Ephesus go to meet him in Miletus. But then Paul had this to say to the entire council of elders. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now notice, Paul called the elders and then said the Holy Spirit made them overseers, right? These terms are interchangeable. Historically, the word for elder became priest in some traditions, and the word for overseer became bishop, again, in those similar traditions. Now, in those traditions, the roles are distinct. They're separate, but it's clear from Acts 20 and from the rest of the New Testament and, frankly, from early church history that these two terms were interchangeable. They mean the same thing. So these elders or these overseers are told by Paul to do the work of shepherding or of pastoring while never calling them pastors. In fact, elders are never called pastors in the New Testament. Now, the word pastor is the word we use primarily today in our culture for the office of overseer, but that is not the word Scripture uses. A pastor is anyone with the gift of shepherding. What do you call a shepherd? Someone who does the act of shepherding, a shepherd. Someone who is pastoring others is a pastor. They are distinct from those who serve in the office of overseer. So these overseers are warned that after Paul's departure, fierce wolves are going to come in and they're going to seek to destroy the flock, the church of God in Ephesus. And so they, the council of elders, together are to care for and protect the church. Now, if there is a council of elders in Ephesus, and if Paul instructs all of them to protect the church, why doesn't Paul write 1 Timothy to the council of elders in Ephesus, but instead writes the letter to Timothy? Keep in mind that a church's council of elders has a shared responsibility, right? The other elders and I in this church have the same responsibilities. I don't do anything really differently than what they do. They don't have different responsibilities from what I have. The difference between us is simply one of degree. We read in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy that each elder must be able to teach the doctrine we have received from the scriptures. And yet Paul also writes this in chapter 5. He said, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul tells Timothy here that the elders who rule well are worthy of financial compensation. That's the word used there for honor is a financial term. They're worthy of double financial compensation. That doesn't mean each and every elder is going to receive a paycheck, but it does mean that those who rule well are worthy of it. But notice he said that especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. Now, Paul acknowledges all elders have the same responsibilities, while some in a local church, and it's often just one, perhaps two, will be set apart vocationally for the same work. You understand? I'm not doing anything differently that the other elders do. I just do more of it. The other elders and I have the same responsibilities. It's just I've been set apart vocationally to labor at my responsibilities. Again, this doesn't give me any more authority. It certainly doesn't mean I have any more power. And frankly, if we're thinking that this office of elder is about power, we're all doing it wrong. The truth is, this church frees me from having to earn a living with a regular job so that I, like Timothy, might remain at New City and thus fulfill my responsibilities. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy because Timothy must lead the council of elders in Ephesus to fulfill their collective responsibilities as the one who has been set apart vocationally for the task. So Paul's instructions for the council of elders in Acts 20 still applies. It's just Timothy has a unique role in leading them as they together fulfill their responsibility, including standing up to these false teachers. Speaking of them, it's interesting that Paul does not name the false teachers that Timothy must oppose. Later in the letter, he names Hymenaeus and Alexander. In fact, down in verse 20 of this same chapter, he names Phygellus and Hermogenes in his second letter to Timothy. He calls out Hymenaeus again with another guy named Philetus, also in 2 Timothy. Paul is not afraid of naming names. Why doesn't he name them here? Why does he just refer to certain persons? Well, some have speculated that maybe Paul didn't know their names, but I'm not sure that's it. I think Paul was being intentionally open-ended with his instructions because after dealing with these particular individuals in the church, Paul knows that others are going to rise after them and fill the void of false teaching, right? You deal with these few, more are going to come, and so it's open-ended. Continue to fulfill your responsibility by standing up to false teachers, whoever they may be. So Timothy and the other elders must continue to confront false teaching. We don't know the full nature of the false teaching. We don't know exactly what the false teaching was. There are hints throughout the letter as Paul addresses falsehood, but he doesn't specify it here. He says to stand up to the false teachers who teach false doctrine, but then he adds that they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Now, myths are simply stories that are untrue. In the ancient world of Greek and Roman gods, myths were common. They were everywhere. I'm sure you're aware of Greek or Roman mythology, the stories of gods who act like little more than super powerful humans. They get married and have children. They're unfaithful to their spouses. They get in petty little fights with other gods. It's just the consequences of the fights are much bigger than if you and I got in a fight. So we don't know the exact nature of the myths the false teachers were promoting, but it's clear that the myths were contrary to the truth of God in Christ. Now, the bit about endless genealogies does help us understand the category of myths a bit. It suggests that the myths were Jewish in nature rather than Greek or Roman. And given Paul's mention in verse 7 that the false teachers wanted to be teachers of the law, that is the law of Moses, without actually having any clue what they're talking about, suggests that the false teaching had to do with the first five books of the Bible. Whatever the false teaching was, the problem was it promoted speculations. It had no basis in the gospel of Jesus. The false teaching would be similar to those today who want to focus on unimportant matters. You know, there are churches today that exist primarily for the promotion of certain end times teaching, something the church has never agreed on across the board, ever. There are churches today that exist primarily for a specific translation of the Bible. Now, how do we know that that's what they're primarily about? They would never say that. Well, it's because that's all they talk about, right? They talk about these things more than any other issue. There are churches today that exist primarily for a specific worship style, whether that's a traditional style with choirs and orchestras, or it's a more contemporary style with cutting-edge musicians. Whatever the style, people are there for the style of music and not because God is there and God is at work among them. There are churches today that exist primarily for the promotion of certain political parties. One of the strangest things we've seen in this country over the last few decades, and especially over the last few years, is the alignment of political parties. Sermons in these churches become little more than rallying cries to get out the vote. Oh, it's disguised in terms of winning back the country for Jesus, as if Jesus has somehow lost control of his world. In verse 4, Paul says, Timothy is to charge these false teachers to stop their false teaching because their teaching promotes speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Rather than focus on the stewardship of God, these false teachers who had arisen from within the church in Ephesus were focusing on other matters. Now, this stewardship from God refers to God's plan for the world and his church. It is God's right ordering of things, right? In this letter, Paul is concerned about the right structure of the church. So he instructs Timothy to deal with false teachers. He instructs Timothy about right worship. He instructs him about the right qualifications for overseers and elders. He instructs Timothy about caring for those in need. How we function as a church is important. The stewardship from God is even bigger than the local church, however. See, God has a plan for his entire world. That plan culminates in its recreation. One day the Lord Jesus is going to return and he's going to complete the work that began the first time he came. He's going to raise his people from the dead. He is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. He is going to recreate the entire universe, removing the curse from it entirely. There will be no more pain or death, no more hatred or racism or sexism, no more poverty or suffering, no more anxiety or loneliness. Everything sad will come untrue. This is what God in Christ is doing right now. See, God's plan for the world is moving along as he sees fit. It's at his pace. We may not understand it or agree with it, but he's God, we're not. The false teachers were focusing on other matters, which resulted in speculations rather than promoting the stewardship of God. That is, they were not focused on the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he will do. Paul returns to this idea of confronting the false teachers who promoted endless speculations at the very end of 1 Timothy. He wrote this. He said, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So Timothy must guard what has been entrusted to him. What is that? Well, in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul says he was entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The deposit entrusted to Timothy then, the very thing he must guard, is the gospel of Jesus. Now, often when people hear that expression, the gospel of Jesus, we tend to have a very limited understanding of it, right? So often, the gospel is reduced to, if you believe these facts, you go to heaven when you die. As if that told the whole story. As if the gospel is mere assent, mental assent to a statement of fact. I love how Paul put it in his letter to the Ephesians. He said to the Ephesians that, remember, this is the church Timothy's leading. Through the church, God is revealing his manifold wisdom, he says this, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the stewardship from God that is by faith. This is the gospel of Jesus. It is the fullness of God's plans for this world, for his entire universe. It includes the right functioning of his household, that is his church, but it encompasses all of creation. I mean, think about the scope of God's plan. It encompasses the entire universe. Do you get that? The curse is going to be lifted. Death will be undone. Nations will no longer go to war against nations. All suffering and pain is going to be swallowed up in victory by God in Christ. Children won't go to bed hungry. Kids won't be shot down on the streets anymore. Relationships won't be shattered. Women won't be abused and trafficked. Violence will not exist. Tornadoes and hurricanes and COVID-19 won't be a thing anymore. God in Christ is working toward this right now. And yet so many are more concerned about which party gets a majority in Congress come November? Why do we think so little? Paul moves on to tell Timothy the aim of our charge in verse 5. Now he's instructing, that is, he's urging Timothy to stop the false teachers for this intended goal, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The false teachers' teaching was not resulting in love. First, Paul says this love that is intended, that is the intended outcome of the responsibility he has been given, must issue from a pure heart. See, love is at the heart of God's commands. As the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, God is love. Love is sacrificial, and love seeks what is best for those being loved, right? Romans tells us that God shows his love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God operates from love. He is motivated by love. He is just and righteous. He is also love. These aren't in conflict with one another. They work together. God is a unified whole. Next, he says the aim of his charge is love that issues from a good conscience. Now, our conscience is our awareness or our sense of right and wrong. A good conscience refers to one's purity of heart, right? Purity of heart is more important than external acts of obedience. We have to get this. It's so much easier to focus on external acts of obedience, right? I read my Bible today. I didn't sleep with a neighbor's wife. I prayed before lunch, and that was in the company break room, and people saw me. Here's what God said about external acts of obedience in Hosea. He said, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is God speaking. This is what God is saying about sacrifices and burnt offerings. He declares that he would rather have steadfast love from his people than these sacrifices. He would rather have his people engage in an intimate knowledge of him than that they offer burnt sacrifices to him. Now, quick question. Who required Israel to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings? God. So God requires something, and he says, that's not what I actually want. Why does God say he desires steadfast love and knowledge of him over the very things he commanded his people Israel? Listen, it is entirely possible to obey God's commands on the outside without having a heart of love for him or other people. Paul says the aim of the gospel of Jesus is love that issues from a good conscience, from purity of heart, rather than simple outward obedience. Then Paul says the aim of the gospel is love that issues from a sincere faith. Listen, sincerity is necessary for pleasing God. God is not pleased with insincerity. Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. See, God desires faith. And as I've said before, the only currency God accepts is faith. If you try to approach God with anything other than faith, your money's no good. It doesn't matter what you're trying to offer God, whether it's your inherent goodness or your external acts of obedience, whatever it is, if it's not of faith, God is not pleased with it. Now, what this means is if your doctrine is correct, but it does not result in love for God or others, your correct doctrine is useless. Paul tells Timothy to stand up to those who are teaching a different doctrine from what Timothy had received. And he says in verse 6 that these certain persons have swerved from love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, and have wandered into vain discussions about nonsense. Even if their doctrine were correct, even if what they put on paper would be orthodox through and through, if that correct doctrine did not produce love for God and love for others, their doctrine was actually false. Just as God does not want mere external obedience, so he does not want merely correct theology. In God's eyes, teaching correct theology without love is on the same level as teaching false doctrine. Now, there are those who would balk at this. I mean, better to be right about our doctrine and not love, right? Wrong. God doesn't see a difference. Look at verse 6 again. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussions. Now, what are they swerving from? They're swerving from love that issues from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. The result of this swerve is they have wandered into vain or empty discussion. Their conversation and teaching is empty and useless. Their words are vacuous. They lack power. They lack substance. It doesn't matter what they're saying if they don't love God and they don't love people. It's empty talk. Right theology without love is empty and meaningless. There are whole churches that take great pride in crossing their theological T's and dotting their theological I's, but do not have love for God and neighbor. Keep in mind, one does not truly love God without loving one's neighbor. I can say all I want that I love my wife, but if I don't love her children, I'm not actually loving my wife. Oh, they're my children too, but you get my point. If a person does not love God, that person does not have faith in God, which means that person's correct doctrine and theology is useless because the only currency God accepts is faith. If a group of people love talking theology together but don't love their neighbors, they have wandered into vain discussion and God is not pleased. Well, Paul goes further in verse 7. He says, these particular people in Ephesus desired to be teachers of the law, but because they did not have love, they lacked understanding about what they were talking about. They made confident assertions, but Paul says they didn't have a clue. He says in verse 6, they did this by swerving from these things. Turning away from true and correct doctrine and failing to love God and love people results in people just babbling. It doesn't matter what they say at that point, even if what they say is true, because God is not pleased with it. Now, the purpose of this letter is actually found in verse 5. The aim of Paul's charge, he says, that is the purpose of his apostolic instruction, his apostolic commands, his apostolic ministry, is not what you'd expect it to be, given all the talk in this letter and other letters by Paul concerning false teaching. I mean, the instruction to Timothy in verse 3 is to stop the false teachers, to get them to stop teaching false doctrine in the church. In the next paragraph that we're going to look at next week, Paul warns him again about those who are contrary to sound doctrine. He tells him in chapter 3 that a primary task of an overseer is to teach sound doctrine. In chapter 4, he tells Timothy that in later times, some are going to depart from the faith and will teach falsehood, false doctrine. He then tells Timothy that he is to command and teach these things, again indicating the importance of right doctrine. In chapter 6, Paul returns to the issue of anyone who teaches a different doctrine. And he ends the letter by telling Timothy to guard the deposit he was entrusted with, that deposit of right doctrine. Guess what the first topic is in 2 Timothy? Very first topic. Doctrine. It's kind of important for Paul, right? In Romans 16, he appealed to the Christians in Rome to watch out for those who, quote, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. In Ephesians 4, the very church Timothy is leading, he tells them that God has given gifted people to the church so that the church would not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. He told Titus that an elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. In fact, Titus himself must teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, it's clear that Paul, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, thought right doctrine was really, really important. Yet when he summarizes the aim of his apostolic ministry, this is not what he says. The aim of our charge is, you'd expect him to say right doctrine. That's what he's been talking about the whole time. The aim of our charge is love, he says. He tells Timothy the point or the purpose or the end goal of his charge, right? His charge are his orders or his commands, his exhortation to young Timothy, to all other churches that he's planted or he has visited. He's summing up his apostolic ministry and authority. The intended outcome of his apostolic ministry is not right doctrine, it's love. Now, given all the talk about right doctrine, you'd expect the aim of his apostolic ministry to be right doctrine, but it's not. In Romans 13, Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. As we'll see in more detail next week, the law of Moses was simply God's self-revelation. To fulfill the law, then, is to accomplish what the law's purpose was, which is the revelation of God. By loving one another, you fulfill the purpose of the law, for you show other people what God is like. God is love. Jesus himself said in Matthew 22 that the two greatest commandments in the law are these: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Where do you think Paul got the idea that love is a fulfillment of the law? Because Jesus went on to say that the entire law depends on these two commandments. To say it another way, if you obey every other law but do not love God or do not love your neighbor, you haven't actually kept the other laws, because purity of heart is more important than external obedience to the law. Jesus also said in John 3 that God loved the world in this way. He sent his only son, that all those who believe in the Son would not perish but would have everlasting life. Again, Paul, taking out that on, says in Romans 5 that God shows his love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He said in Galatians 2 that God loved him, the apostle, and therefore gave his life for him. The truth is, everything God does is rooted in love, because God is love. Even Paul's instructions to Timothy to oppose the false teachers is rooted in God's love for the false teachers. Look. Remember, Timothy is young. He's inexperienced. Being youthful, he's prone to youthful behavior and youthful reactions, or might I say youthful overreactions, youthful passions. Look what Paul says to him about false teachers in his second letter. He tells Timothy, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant, you, Timothy, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Here's why. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Timothy must oppose the false teachers, yet he must do so with a gentleness. Do you see why? God may grant them repentance. God may actually save the false teachers. God desires to save the false teachers. Through his gentleness with them, God may grant them repentance. They may embrace the truth of the gospel that is in Christ. So even the opposition to false teaching is to be rooted in love, because love reveals God to the world. If Timothy won't correct those in error from a heart of love, then Timothy will be just like them. Everything that would come from his mouth would be irreverent babble. See, without love, it won't matter what he says. Without love, he cannot fulfill the stewardship from God that is by faith. I gotta say, it would be far easier for me to stand up here this morning and give you a list of things to do. Do these three things and you will be a good Christian. It'd be way easier from what I'm about to tell you. This is why so many would rather adopt a checklist mentality, much like the rich young ruler. You know the story. He asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life. Jesus responded to his question by telling him what the law said. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. The young man was thinking, check, 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 check. Hey, I'm checking the list off. I'm nailing this, right? The man claimed he kept the law of Moses, that he was faithful to the law. It's very interesting to me that while both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story, not one of them record Jesus calling the man a liar. Jesus did not say, ha-ha, you just lied, which means you just broke the commandment. You broke the commandment, which makes you a liar. Ha-ha, you dirty sinner. None of them record Jesus saying that. What did he do? Jesus pointed out that the young man did not love God and did not love his neighbor. Oh, sure, he kept the law of Moses. His external obedience to a list of rules was spot on. But when Jesus tells him to sell everything he has and give all of the money to the poor, the man walked away sad, because the only love he had was for his wealth. What this means for us today is we must be a people characterized by love. Love for God and love for neighbor. We cannot love God if we do not love neighbor, and we cannot love neighbor if we don't also hold to the truth we have received. There is no love in a lie. To contradict the truth we have received is not loving, and to only care about the truth and nothing else is not loving. Listen, it would be far easier for me to stand up here and tell you what to do. It's far more difficult to tell you to love God and love your neighbor when I'm not all that great at doing it. It'd be so much easier if all I had to do was study a text and then share some insightful bits about the text, maybe a bit of historical background or some exegetical nugget that's really exciting, super cool. I mean, think of what Paul said about love in 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just make a noise. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, like in sacrifice for others, but have not love, I gain nothing. If I were to get up here on a Sunday morning and share all sorts of insights with you and teach all sorts of amazing things, and if I were to give my life for you without love, what am I doing? Just wandering away into vain discussion. Without love, I would just be making noise. But then Paul continues. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. You know, I got to say, keep that up there. I was at Meijer yesterday with my wife, and she made a comment about inflation and the cost of ground beef or something like that, and it triggered something in me. And it wasn't a memory of childhood, but it was the emotions connected to various traumatic memories. And I was rude to my wife. I was not loving in Meijer. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. At the end of the day, what we offer one another and what we offer to those around us is this: the love of God to us in Christ. If we will not be a church that is characterized by love, we will fail to fulfill God's plan for the world. If we will not be a church, a people who love God and neighbor, we will wander into vain discussion. It doesn't matter what we'll say. If we are not characterized by love, it's all pointless. It won't matter what we do as a church if we do not actually love God and love people. Whatever God may have for us as a church in the future, it won't matter if we won't love each other. It's easy to point at others who seem to have the love for people part nailed down, but who don't also have the truth of God in Christ. But it is no better to have the truth nailed down if we fail to love. We got to have both. We have to have the truth and we have to have love. God's plan for this world is huge. It is cosmic restoration. But that cosmic restoration begins now. It begins with us. God in Christ is working to transform his people to be like him. And God is love. If we are his people, then we must be loving. We must be people who love. You know, a sermon like this feels like it's a bit of a step backward. I mean, shouldn't we be beyond the basic stuff? I mean, toddlers are taught to love their siblings before we, you know, teach them other things, right? What do you teach your kid? Don't bite, don't hit, share your toys. It's only after that we begin to start teaching them about colors and about the alphabet and how to count to 10. I mean, a kindergartner needs to learn kindness to his or her classmates before we could ever teach them the Pythagorean theorem. The whole point of 1 and 2 Timothy is to be gospel-shaped people. People who are formed by God's love to us in Christ. Mere knowledge of facts does not have the power to change us. It does not matter how much you know in your head. Only God has the power through his Spirit to form us, to transform us, to change us. None of us will give an account on Judgment Day about how much information we've crammed into our brains. We will be asked whether we loved God and loved our neighbor. Let's be people who love.